the preaching team, and I worked out that it's been about 10 years since I preached at a Sunday morning here at Marcham. We've lived in the village since about 2006, and when I was ordained, I went over to that other place to serve my curacy, and by God's grace, have come back, and here we are this morning. I'm delighted to have chosen one of probably the hardest letters of all the letters in Revelation this morning. I am going to stay closely to the text because it's very much, it's like a recent England performances in football of recent years. The letter has quite a depressing opening. It finishes well towards half-time, and there's a promise of reward in the second. I'm going to pray because I need to. Let's pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we welcome you, Holy Spirit, to be amongst us, to guide us, and to lead us. And Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive your word to us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're following a series in the book of Revelation, and please do keep your page open in front of you. And we come to the fifth letter to the churches, the letter to Sardis. And of all the congregations in Asia, this is the church that we know the least about. And particularly, we know the least about the problems that are facing this church. Because unlike the other churches named in the letters that we find in Revelation, there is no real hint as to what the problem is. There is no name-calling. There are no liars. There is no Balaam or Jezebel or deep secrets of Satan. There's no synagogue of Satan or throne of Satan, as we find in the other letters. And yet, for me, as I was reading this, I felt that this was perhaps of all the letters in Revelation, the one with the deepest, most profound, and most urgent message that we might need to hear today. Not just us as a community here in Marcham, but us as a church in the West. So what do we know of the church in Sardis? Or what do we know of the city in Sardis? Well, Sardis was 50 miles east of Ephesus in what we now call modern-day Turkey. And it was under Roman rule during the time that this letter was written. And it was an important trading center and a good military base. If we go back in antiquity, in ancient times, it was in fact the capital for the ancient kingdom of Lydia. Archaeological digs have taken place in and around the city, and they found three or four interesting facts. It had a huge pagan temple, a huge gymnasium. That's not just a gym, that's kind of a gym and a sports hall and everything else and saunas thrown together. But interestingly, and most perhaps profoundly, it had the largest synagogue anywhere in the ancient world. And this suggests that there was already a Jewish community numbering perhaps in the thousands. Now, as I said, it was a center for trading, particularly in textiles. Its reputation had spread far and wide as a city to visit and to do business with. Now, although a devastating earthquake had almost destroyed the city in previous years, it had been rebuilt under Roman rule. And yet, it could not find its former glory. When this letter was written to the church, the city of Sardis was a shadow of its former self. And so it would seem that the church at Sardis, like the city itself, was trading on a former reputation. So what was wrong with the church at Sardis? What was its problem, and why such a demonstrative and damaging accusation laid out in this letter? Well, unlike the other letters that we can read in Revelation, we can see that there was no argument with the big local Jewish population. There was no persecution under Roman rule. There were no false teachers. There were no false prophets. The problem with the church at Sardis seems to be wholly confined to the church itself. Verse 1, we read this. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It was a church that thought of itself as being alive, perhaps filled with every group imaginable, activities, meetings, events of every kind. If it were a modern church, it would have a great band, an eye-catching logo, amazing website, and great fair trade coffee. It's interesting to note that the word reputation is translated originally as name. The church at Sardis had a great name among the local community. So why then do we find this busy church declared to be dead? In verse 2, we hear this. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. And here for me is the reality of the problem. And it speaks not only then, but for me it speaks to us today. It is possible for a busy, active church to be spiritually unconscious. I'll say that again. It is possible for a busy, active church to be spiritually unconscious. If we go back in church history, New Testament Christians suffered greatly for their faith. As we look in church history, we can see this happening. We can look in the book of Acts and see this recorded. If we look at the other letters to the churches in Revelation, we can see persecution. To make the decision to be a Christian in New Testament times was sometimes a literal decision for life or death. You were either hated by the Jews who saw them as a perversion of the Jewish faith, or persecuted by the Romans who saw you as a threat to the existence of the Roman Empire itself. And in many ways, the Christians of the New Testament are very much like the persecuted Christians that we see today in and around the persecuted church. But we don't read about that in Sardis. There was no persecution for the church at Sardis because there was no gospel proclamation. It would appear that they had compromised the gospel to live peaceably with the rest of the city. They had conformed to social and cultural standards set by Asian society and by the Roman Empire. They were more concerned with keeping their good image or good name rather than damaging that image or brand. N.T. Wright, the theologian and author, writes that this church at Sardis was a church quietly drowning in its own inoffensiveness, unable to believe that its reputation for being alive is no longer deserved. So the church is first to wake up, we are told. And in verse 3, we're told it is to remember. In verse 3, we read, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Praise God, the church is given an opportunity to repent, to look at what has been lost, to take a good look at itself and return to its first love, or they will suffer the consequences. And here it's worth noting a bit of history about the city of Sardis. The city of Sardis was built on a hilltop, as like a hilltop fortress. And there were nearly 1,500 feet between the hilltop itself and the roads below it. And the cliffs were sheer and thought to be impregnable. So the city of Sardis relied more on its own reputation for being impregnable and didn't really bother to prepare a proper watch. It was so confident in itself that it didn't bother to put guards on the watchtower at its weakest points. And so twice in its history, it was taken by surprise at night by a surprise attack at its weakest spot. If the church at Sardis fails to repent, then Jesus will come at a moment that it does not expect, just in the same way that the surprise attack overcame the city. And the church's reputation of being alive will not prevent that visit. And perhaps it might be worth looking at home at Matthew 24, when Jesus says he will come in the same way, like a thief in the night. And so we come to half time in our passage. And while the players are off drinking Lucozade and perhaps eating oranges, why don't we explore this question? Why do we exist as a church? Not just a church here in Marcham, but why do we exist as a church worldwide at all? William Temple, who was a former Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote this about the church. The church is the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not its members. I'll say that again. The church is the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not its members. We exist as a church because of Jesus, to worship him and to take his command literally to go into all the world and to tell others about him. And it would appear that the church at Sardis had gotten busy and forgotten about Jesus. They had lost their first love, the very reason they had been brought together in the first place. They had become safe, compromised, and comfortable. Dare I say that they had become a busy religious members' club. Somebody wrote of the Church of Sardis that they were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. So we return to our passage. And in the first half of our passage, we see that we are told that the church needs to wake up, to remember that which is lost, but given an opportunity to repent and to turn around. And in verse 4, we find these words, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." And so all is not lost for the church in Sardis. Some have not compromised. Some have clung on to Christ. They have not filled their lives with pride. They have never forgotten their love for Christ. They have cared not for their own reputation, but only the reputation of Christ mattered the most to them. And for me, this is the key for the passage. In fact, this is the key for the whole of the book of Revelation and for living a Christian life. And it's very simple. Stay saved. Stay faithful. Because if we stay faithful to Christ, we remember all that Christ has done for each one of us. Let us never forget the gospel, how we could not be saved from our own sins. Let us remember as we take bread and wine this morning, the great cost of our freedom in Christ, the sacrifice of Christ for each one of us. Somebody wrote that the opposite of a proud Christian is a grateful Christian, as they remember what Christ has done for each one of them when they know that they never deserved it. You see, Christ is the cornerstone of the church. If we replace Christ with anything else as the cornerstone of our church, then that is called idolatry. And when we keep Jesus Christ at the center of everything that we do as a church family, we'll be more concerned about his reputation than our own. We'll build others up first rather than our own kingdom. We'll serve our neighbors instead of ourselves. And every busy church activity that we might do as a church will have some sort of gospel focus and some sort of gospel witness. We'll be praying and supporting and loving each other and our neighbors. And in verse 5, there's this fantastic promise for those who hold fast. It reads, "The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, and will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." A church may have a wonderful name for itself, a good reputation for many reasons. It may have great and beautiful buildings. It may have active and busy calendars full of events and activities. It may have wonderful, uplifting music. It may claim to have right doctrine, fantastic preaching, or even, yes, great fair trade coffee. But the only name that counts in the eyes of Christ is that as a church, we cling to the cross. We remember, each one of us, what Christ has done for us, and share that hope and good news with those around us. So what does this letter written all those years ago mean to us today? And for me, the application of this passage is in verse 6. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yes, this letter may have been written in the first century, but for me, when I look at these letters to the churches, they are a mirror that we can look in and reflect upon where we find ourselves today. We are a wonderful church here at Marcham, and I love this church. I don't think really that this letter is applicable to us, but the danger is it could be. It could be applicable to us. And that's something that as a church, we need to be guarding against. As a church family this morning and in the years to come, are we listening to what the Spirit is telling us? Where might we be asleep and need to wake up? Are we open and willing to allow Christ to shape his church here in Marcham, rather than us struggling to build our own kingdom? What do we stand for as a church? And perhaps most profoundly, why do we even exist as a church? The church is made up of individuals. The church is not the building, it's us that sit inside it. It's those of us that belong to Christ. So as we think individually, as individual believers, what is the Spirit showing us this morning, or in the days and weeks and years ahead? Where do we personally need to wake up? Have we forgotten what Christ has done for us? Do we need to remember the cost of our salvation? Friends, the gospel is good news. It's the best news that's ever been shared. The gospel means that if we have messed it up, fallen short, or perhaps even just forgotten why on earth it is that we even come to church, that we can come again to Christ our Savior and simply say sorry. And his promise to us is that he will forgive us. The gospel means that it is that we can sing, as we sung this morning, "All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me." Friends, the gospel means that we can share each other's burdens. Together, we can cry, laugh, mourn, and celebrate together. The gospel means that the love of Christ is the best news for a broken and hurting world. A quote that I found this morning, which I'd like to leave us with to think about. Reputation is what men and women think of us. Character is what God and the angels know of us. Amen.